if the Lord is willing, we'll look at Psalms 9 and 10, which are really one psalm, I'm convinced, about true faith. It's a faith that's confident that God is true and will fulfill His word to punish evildoers and save the righteous who are afflicted. This faith holds to God's promises above all else, even while the wicked prosper and seem to go on unpunished. It's a faith that responds to all of this, not with despair on one hand, or prideful, haughty triumphalism on the other hand, but with prayer and good works in faith. So with that, if you will, please open your Bibles to Psalm 9. And before we unpack this psalm, there are some things that deserve noting. The first is that this psalm and the next one, Psalm 10, form one psalm in the Septuagint, which, if you remember, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I think it's appropriate to group these psalms together for two reasons. One, the subject matter of Psalms 9 and 10 both go together. They flow together seamlessly, and I hope this will be clear as we study them together. But second, together they form an acrostic. Now, an acrostic is a psalm in which each stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 form one acrostic. It's a broken acrostic, but it's an acrostic nonetheless, and it's clear. And so I think it's natural to take them together. Whether they're one psalm or they're twin psalms, I think it's natural to see them together. Now, just a little bit about acrostic psalms. There are 8 acrostic psalms in the whole Psalter, and Psalms 9 and 10 are obviously the first ones to follow this pattern. In fact, the acrostic psalms are very important for the overall structure of the Psalter, and I didn't know this until I started studying it. Writing of this, O. Palmer Robertson says that in the first book of the Psalms, right, so you got the Psalter, the 150 Psalms, it's divided into 5 books. In the first book of the Psalms, the acrostic Psalms often are preceded by a creational Psalm. So in our case, Psalm 8, for instance, remember how it directed our thoughts to creation and to the dominion mandate that God gave Adam and then also Christ. And reflects Christ and points to Christ and His dominion. It's immediately followed by an acrostic psalm. You see the same pattern with Psalms 24 and 25, and then with Psalms 33 and 34. 25 and 34 are the acrostic psalms, and they follow psalms that have to do with all of creation. And if the Lord is willing, we'll get there eventually. Now, the exact reason that the organizer of the psalms put these in the position he did is unclear. But Robertson notes 2 things that are clear about this. First, it seems evident that the acrostic psalms were deliberately positioned as structural factors in this collection. They divide the second largest book of the Psalter, which is Book 1, into smaller segments. Second, their form seems clearly intended to aid in the memorization of these particular psalms. For by memorizing these psalms, that is the 4 acrostic psalms in the first book, which is Psalm 9/10, 25, 34, and 37, along with an awareness of their positioning in the Psalter, the student of the Psalter has immediate access to many additional psalms. And so I just wanted to point that out because it shows us something very important. And that is that the Psalms were written and intended to be put to memory. And I'm preaching to myself here because I haven't memorized the Psalms like I should have. It's easy to open the Psalms and become intimidated with the sheer enormity of the book, right? There's 150 of them. But it's not just a random collection of inspired poetry. It is that, but it's much more. It has actually a discernible structure. These Psalms are organized into 5 books, like I've already mentioned. And there's even a structure within those books. And God and in the human authors and organizers of Scripture has put hooks in the Psalms that we can hang our memory on. that helps us in aid to memory. And it's always connected to important psalms, you know, psalms that set the tone for the Psalter, it seems. Although much of that structure is only footnoted in our English translations of the Bible, it's there nonetheless, and we'd be wise to pay attention to it. And it's realizing that form that can really help us in remembering God's Word and storing it up in our hearts for days to come where we might not have access to God's Word as we do today. So I'll be treating Psalms 9 and 10 like they're one psalm. And like I said, it's a psalm about true faith, I believe. But it has a structure as well. So what about its structure? Well, J. Alec Motir, who's an Old Testament scholar who's now with the Lord, helpfully shows that Psalms 9 and 10 show three aspects of true faith. The first is that it's confident. And this is seen in Psalm 9, verses 1 through 12. Second, faith is buffeted. And that's going to be seen in Psalm 9, 13 through Psalm 10, 6. And then lastly, true faith is a praying faith. And that's 10, 7 through the end of that psalm. But this evening, we'll only look at verses 1 through 12 of Psalm 9, which is that faith is confident in God. Now, this particular section of this psalm is a chiasm, and I know that there's a lot of structure talk going on here, but there's a lot of structure here in the text. And what a chiasm is it's basically the heart of the emphasis is on the middle of the section. You know, you got your meat right there, and then on either side, it's sandwiched, right? You could call it a psalmwich if you want. That was a bad joke. But the way that I think we should look at it is we'll look at the meat first, so the middle section, and then the layers toward the end of it. So we'll start in the middle, and then we'll work our way out, verses 1 through 12. So with that introduction, let's read God's good word. Psalm 9, to the choir master according to Muth Laban, which, by the way, is a musical term, I'm convinced. I don't think it has any symbolic significance. A psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have manifested my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God, truly you deserve all praise and glory. For you have judged the wicked. The judgment is not yet, we know, but it is like an already, because it is so firm and fixed, and Christ has died for sins and has saved those who trust in him. It is sure. It is a rock upon which we can build our lives. And so grant us that we would respond in faith to your great wonderful deeds which you have worked for your people and against the wicked. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, sanctify it to our hearts, cause it to bear fruit. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, we'll see that the Lord judges the wicked. Second, we'll see that the Lord vindicates the righteous. And third, that the Lord deserves all praise and glory. So the meat of the sandwich, the meat is that the Lord judges the wicked. And this is found in verses 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So it says that the Lord rebukes the wicked, or rebuked. And by the way, notice the tenses here. And all of these, I hope you were noticing the tenses throughout all of what we read. But it's all in the past tense. It's all like it's done. But as we'll see next time, we're in Psalm 9, it's very clearly not done in a way. Because David's struggling. David is buffeted on all sides. By these things. But it's like past tense. It's faith. It's confident in God. It says, David says that he rebukes the nations. He rebuked the nations. This word rebuke means to speak insultingly to or to threaten. And if you think about a man's natural way of thinking, our natural way of thinking, it is a way of pride. Right? It's haughty. And that's what the Lord has rebuked. He has insulted us in our pride. He has insulted the nations in their pride. And we saw this in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. If you would turn there, please. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist says? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So how is the Lord rebuked the nations? By setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. By setting Christ as the king, the one who is ruling. Furthermore, our psalm says that he makes them perish, or he has made them perish. We know that the wages of sin is death, right? So what comes to the wicked who do not repent? Death. That is the penalty for sin. We see that he blots their name out. What does this mean? Well, Deuteronomy speaks a lot about what this means. It uses the terminology of blotting the nations out, or blotting certain groups of people out or individuals out. Hear what Deuteronomy 9, 13 and 14 say. It says, furthermore, the Lord said to me, that is Moses speaking, I have seen this people. And just the context is the golden calf here. You know, he has brought them to Mount Sinai. They've made this golden image and are worshiping it, calling it the Lord and worshiping it. An express violation of the second commandment. And the Lord says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation, mightier and greater than they. So, blotting out their name from under heaven. It's think of a book and causing and just spilling ink on it and blotting it out, smearing it out. This is the idea. Another place we see this in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 25:19. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget to do this, is what he's saying. And so he's actually commanding Israel to blot out these nations, to go in and eradicate them, man, woman, child, beasts, all of it, to tear down their high places, to make it like they never existed. That's what the terminology of blotting out connotes. And one other place in Deuteronomy 29, if you will turn with me there, this is a fearful passage. It is. Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's similar language to Hebrews, if you can remember. You know, beware lest there be a bitter root among you. So this is not just to Israel, the nation of Israel. This is to us. We're to apprehend that he's speaking to us, although it's in a symbol in the nation of Israel here. Verse 19, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. We're talking about an individual here. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for his calamity, for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, in other words, all the nations who see this will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Beloved, the Lord has made with us a better covenant. He's made with us a covenant that cannot be broken by those who are in it. And so we need to remember that. But the warning exists. Don't despise him who is the mediator of a better covenant. Don't think that it's the outward people of God, by virtue of being among the outward people of God, that you will be saved. It is only by personal, individual interest in Christ that you will be saved. And we saw that even there in Deuteronomy, that was the case. So this is strong. What a fearful thing, to return to our text, it is to be blotted out from before the Lord. To be blotted out means what verse 6 of Psalm 9 says. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. In other words, never to be built up again. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. All through the Psalms and the Bible, we see that there are only two sides that you can be on. Remember Psalm 1. There is the way of the wicked and then the way of the righteous. the way of the wicked who perish and the way of the righteous who are justified by faith and faith alone, who walk into eternal life. So if you have not come to Christ, listen, please. Have you considered the end of your manner of living? Have you considered the end of the road that you're going down? Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you are living in the city of destruction with a burden tied on your back. And the only hope for you is Jesus Christ. It's to flee to the wicker gate, you know, where the cross is, to have your burden released, the burden of the law and of your sin. Christ says in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon." Does that not strike terror in you if you are in your sins? If you have not come to Christ, the Savior will be the judge. The day of the Lord will come. So flee to Christ today if you have not already. Even children, if you can understand what I'm saying to you, flee to Christ. It's not too early, because one day it may be too late. Right now, as you sit in the pew, you can be reconciled to God and have all the promises of God yours in Christ by faith. He died for poor sinners, not for the righteous. He bore the wrath of God for any and all who come to Him in faith and look to Him. So the Lord will judge the wicked, but I don't want that to be your lot, and you don't want that either. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this brings me to the next point, which is the flip side of this judgment, and that is the Lord vindicates the righteous. And we see this in verses 3 and 4, and in verses 7 through 10. Verses 3 and 4, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence," or "because of your presence," it may be translated. "For you have maintained my just cause, and you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." And then down to verse 7, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." The wicked are the enemies of the righteous, and they are the enemies of God. We know this from James 4:4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is," in other words, is defined as enmity with God? "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." But this is good news for the righteous, because they are on the Lord's side, not by any works done by them in righteousness, but they are brought to the Lord's side, reconciled to Him. We see this in verse 3. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." It's very important that we remember that it is the Lord who fights our battles for us. We heard about this morning. We've been hearing about it frequently, I feel. That it's impossible for us to use the arm of the flesh to bring about God's kingdom in this world, or to build it, or to bring about God's kingdom even in our homes, or our workplace, or this church. God must rout the enemy. He has routed the enemy. He must establish the righteous. He has established the righteous. When the wicked stumble and perish, it's because of Him. It's His doing. God has done it. He is the judge. And to Christ belongs all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And this is our God. Our duty is to love Him and to keep His commandments regardless of what the outcome may be. Now, we may all give a hearty amen to this, but the rubber meets the road in the minutia of our lives, in our homes. Husbands, what has Christ commanded? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not love your wives as long as they do this right, or love your wives as long as they're not that way, but love them. Wives, what has Christ commanded? Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. not submit as long as, or submit, you know, as far as they are capable to lead you, but in all things to the Lord. Fathers and mothers, what has Christ commanded? Raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Certainly not if they deserve to be raised in the fear and instruction of the Lord, but with patience and grace, long suffering. Children, what has Christ commanded? Honor your father and your mother, and obey your parents in everything. Not obey them only when you agree with their reasons for asking you to obey, or not as long as you think their way is the right way, but in all things to the Lord. Now, of course, this has to be balanced with this, that we are not to obey any human as we are to obey God. God is the ultimate authority. If we're commanded by a human authority to transgress God's commands, we must not do that. We must disobey where God has commanded us to yield obedience to human authority. However, we must submit, but only in the Lord. But it's hard. It's hard to do this, to do God's commands unconditionally, no matter what, regardless of the outcome or the perceived outcome of what we think the results of our actions might be. Our way must be a way of faith, trusting that His way is better, that His way, even though it might mean the death of us, is the best way, and that we will follow hard after Him. All these can be summed up in the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Full stop. That's what love is, doing what God commands, come what may. You will get ridiculed. You will be patronized. You may even lose your life in this world. But His commands are better than life, the Scripture says. So will you take up your cross and follow Him? He's purchased life for you, for us who are in Christ, with His precious blood, and the world cannot take this away. God's kingdom cannot fail. It's established. He will judge the wicked. He will vindicate the righteous. Will you walk in what He has bought for you? That's the way of obedience. Do you see how much better He is? How much better it is to obey. He has vanquished the foe at the cross. Satan is mortally wounded. He's writhing in the death pangs. And all who, as we heard this morning, have the mark on their foreheads will perish with Him in the lake of fire. God will build His kingdom in this world. He will raise the dead, and together with the living, render to each man what he is due, as we read in Revelation 20 in the call to worship. So will you believe that what He says is true? This is exactly what we see in our text. We see this in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 9. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And David's speaking this before the cross. How much more ought we to speak this after the cross, during the church age, this age? We can have complete confidence in Him. Instead, the Lord is a stronghold, as we see in verse 9, for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know His name, who put their trust in Him, that they put their trust in Him, because He doesn't forsake those who seek Him. And so are you oppressed as a Christian in this world? Are you, for keeping the commands of Jesus, for holding to the testimony of Jesus, are you oppressed? Would you be oppressed if you did? Well, the Lord is a stronghold for you. He is your stronghold. He is your life that the world can't touch or take away. And He is the one in whom we can rest content in all times, not just for the oppressed, but in all times of of trouble. It's not just in the good times that he's the stronghold, although we feel his strength and stronghold in good times, but in times of trouble, that is the days we're living in, and it's probably going to get worse as we live on this world, in this world. Jesus promises it. In this world you will have tribulation. But Christ has overcome the world. Take heart, beloved. He has overcome the world. He is the one in whom the righteous trust. And so lastly, and more briefly, we will see that the Lord deserves all praise. What a fitting way to begin and end this section, but with praise. We see this in verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. There's another psalm that says that he keeps all our tears in his bottle. He doesn't forget. He can't forget. His knowledge is perfect. What is our response to this? To all of God's deliverance? For the crushing of the wicked, for the vindication of the righteous, is to recount his wonderful deeds. What are his wonderful deeds? He's created us, he sustains us, he redeems us. In a word. Think of all the ways in which the Lord has wonderfully worked salvation for you in your life. And bless him for it. Sing with grace in your heart to the Lord and to one another when we sing the closing hymn. Recount his wonderful deeds, not just to your whole, to yourself and your own heart, but to the peoples, to the people in your home, to the people you work with. Speak warmly of the Savior. We see that the response of faith is one of joy as well. He says in verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you, in the Lord. Because come what may, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, we have Christ. We have an eternal inheritance in him. And so, what more could God give us? He's given us himself, the fullness of himself in the person of his Son. And in Christ we have seen the Father. And so you see how great a reason this is to rejoice. So let's go to him in prayer. And our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and we praise your name for not leaving us in our sins or leaving us in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, but bringing us into the kingdom of your dear Son. You brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Lord, what will we render to you for so great a salvation? What will we return you for all the wondrous works that you have worked on our behalf? What more can we give but all of ourselves? This psalm says, a whole heart. All we can give to you is what you have given back to us, or given to us, in creating us and redeeming us. And so, Lord, we return that to you. And so help us, we pray, as we live lives in this world, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as employers, employees, as members one of another here in this body. Help us to devote ourselves to loving you and keeping your commandments toward you and toward others. That is the whole duty of man, is to fear you and keep your commandments. So help us not to get distracted with the promises of the evil one, who promise some sort of life that is not in Christ. Some sort of dominion here and now that you have not promised. Some sort of kingdom in this world. Some sort of life here. Lord, we confess that Christ is our life. That it is He that builds His kingdom. That He is the one sitting on His throne, ruling over the righteous and the wicked. So help us to give ourselves to what we ought to give ourselves to Christ, to love Him, to serve Him, to serve one another. Bless us now as we sing, and as we fellowship, as we conclude here, and as we go out into the world, into our callings, that we would be the savor of life unto some, unto life, and the savor of death unto others. Who that is, only You know. But Lord, if we speak warmly of Christ, You will draw men. He will draw men to Himself. So, to You be the glory, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.